Hebrews chapter 11. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me give you some introductory comments about this message. Not introducing the message, but telling you some introductory comments about the message. This is the only message that I preach that has rules to it. For instance, in this message, we're going to ask you to turn to several different passages in the Word of God. You notice I don't preach sword drill messages. That's what my wife calls it when a preacher has you turn from passage to passage to passage. Normally, we'll anchor ourselves in our text, and we'll, if we use other verses, I'll read them or quote them as we go through to support the text and support the points of the message. But tonight, I'm going to ask you to put something in your Bible to mark Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll also be marking some places in the Old Testament as we go through the Word of God. It will be the least homiletically correct message that I preach anywhere. Matter of fact, we won't give you the title until the very end. We will not, although we'll look at lots of verses, we will not even read the text until the very end of the message. It's the only message that I ask you not to leave in the middle. There'll be times in this message where you'll want to leave in the middle. If there aren't some times in this message that you get a little upset with me, then you're not listening to the message. You'll get a little bit upset. But I promise you, if you endure to the end, we'll illustrate a biblical truth that you know all about, that you've already heard about all your life, but maybe in a way that you've never heard it looked at from the Word of God. You're in Hebrews chapter 11, and you know this passage of Scripture. It's going to begin when we read our text here in just a moment with a definition of faith, and then it's going to begin to go through little mini biographies of Old Testament characters, male and female. It's going to give us some things about their lives, some highlights of their lives. And as we look at these, you'll notice a few of them are very short. As we get to the first couple of Abel, and then later on of Enoch, you'll find those are very short. But their stories in the Old Testament are very short as well. But then you'll find the entire ministry of Abraham is summed up in just a few verses, and Moses in just a few verses as we look through this passage of Scripture. But as you listen tonight, I promise, if you'll listen to the end, we'll give you something that will encourage you throughout the rest of the week. I told Pastor, I said, you know, when I started in evangelism, it was pound, 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 every single message. But after a while, you realize that God's people in today's society, today's date and time, sometimes need a little bit of encouragement as you go through. And if you pound them all day long in every single message, they might get tired of that by the end of the week. Say, Brother Harper, oh, we're more spiritual than that. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. But not everybody's as spiritual as some of the giants in the room tonight. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, please endure with me to the end, and we'll look at a biblical truth. But I'm going to show you some things, some differences in your Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's sum this up real quick before we go any farther. Faith, basically, according to this verse, a simple definition is believing that God can do something before he does it. Believing that God can do something before he does it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, beginning in verse 7, we have some longer biographies summarized for us throughout the remainder of the passage. The first one is Noah. And I want you to notice there is a specific chronology to verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice again, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Mark your Bible there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to look briefly at one instance in the life of this man Noah after he has been warned of God, after he has moved with fear, after he has prepared an ark, after he has saved his family, after the world has been condemned. In other words, according to the chronology of Hebrews 11 and verse 7, this takes place during that time period that he is the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Genesis chapter 9, look with me please at verses 20 and 21. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house. Father, I pray that you'll let me not muddle up this truth that we'll preach tonight. I pray, Father, as we look at these passages of Scripture, we'll realize some simple truths from the Word of God. Father, may the message be an encouragement to every child of God. And Father, may each lost person in the auditorium realize their need for this kind of Savior. We ask these things in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you were walking down some major street in the United States of America on a late night, on Saturday night, and you wandered down a back alley somewhere, you saw a man stagger out of a bar, so drunk and so inebriated he did not even know where he was, did not even realize that he was less than half clothed. As you're walking by, he passes out in the gutter right in front of you. How many standing over that would say to your husband or your wife, "Look, sweetheart, look what I found. It's the heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Certainly none of us would think that. You remember this story. Noah has drunk, has gotten inebriated, and his sons, remember, backed in to cover up his nakedness with a blanket because his father's nakedness was an embarrassment. And no, there is this Noah, this man of God, laying there so drunk he doesn't know where he is. And yet my Bible refers to him in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 as the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It is simple to say this statement that if you and I had wandered in on Noah, and if you and I were going to record the story of Noah, we would not in any way, for any reason, leave out Noah's drunkenness and his failure. We wouldn't be able to hold it back. We'd want to tell everybody, yes, Noah built that ark. Yes, Noah was faithful, but remember that time that Noah got drunk. It sure seems to me there's a difference, though, in my Bible between the Noah that is described for me in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 as the heir of the righteousness which is by faith, and the Noah that's described for me in Genesis 9, 20 and 21 as a drunken, naked man in his tent. Say, Brother Harper, I think you're reading way too much into the chronology of the verse, and I think you're reading way too much into what it means to be the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Maybe you're right. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe I am reading too much into the chronology of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, but look at verse 8 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. The Bible says this as we meet our second patriarch, our major patriarch. We've met this is the fourth biography we've read. But notice what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Everybody who's looking at it, read the next word with me, please. The word after inheritance. What is it? Obeyed. It does not, there is no caveat there. There is no limitation there. It says when Abraham is called to go out, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. What an amazing story from the Old Testament. God tells Abraham, I want you to get up. I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says that Abraham obeyed. Now mark your Bible there again in Hebrews chapter 11 and turn quickly, many of you know where we're going, to Genesis chapter 12. Let's read the Old Testament account of when Abraham was called to go to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Let's read what the Bible says about Abraham being called to go. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, number one, and from thy kindred, number two, and from thy father's house, number three. Let's define what we're talking about when we say father's house. In 2017, if I say I'm going to leave my father's house, I'm telling you that I'm going to leave the dwelling place of my dad, an actual physical geographical location. But in Genesis chapter 12, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about all of those that are related to Abraham through his father. In other words, his father's lineage, his father's side of the family, if you will. So God said, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from all of those that are related to you by your father unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So God told Abraham to do three specific things, three specific commandments. Number one, get out of thy country. Number two, get away from your kindred. Number three, get away from those related to you on your father's side of the family. Abraham took Lot, his brother's son. Question number one, did Abraham get out of his country, yes or no? You don't have to be afraid. You're going to give me the right answer. Did Abraham get out of his country, yes or no? Yes, of course he did. Did Abraham leave behind all of his kindred, yes or no? No. Did Abraham leave behind all of those on his father's side of the family, yes or no? Did Abraham obey God? Uh-oh. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 does not say Abraham, when he was called to go, sort of obeyed. He partially obeyed. He one-third of the way obeyed. It says that when Abraham obeyed, that's not my personal definition of obedience. If my daughter was still traveling with us in the trailer, I would tell her sometimes, Charity, go in your room, make your bed, and clean up your room, pick up your dirty clothes, and then you can sit down and watch something on your DVD player, a movie or something like that. You know, if I walked in that room an hour later and tripped over the dirty clothes and saw Charity sitting on the unmade bed watching a movie on her DVD player, I would not have said, Charity, what a wonderful job you've done. I gave you three things to do and you did one of them. I'm so proud of you. I'm going to give you a raise in your allowance. By the way, she's a preacher's kid. She still doesn't to this day know what an allowance is. And I'd appreciate it if none of y'all would ever tell her. You know what I'm going to do? What I would have done? I would have planted the Board of Education on the seat of higher learning. I would have explained to my daughter that when Daddy tells you to do three things, Daddy means that you do three things. Doing one out of three is not my definition of obedience. Genesis chapter 12 does not describe for me a man that is obedient. It describes me a man who has disobeyed two of the three things that God has told him to do. You say, Brother Harper, I just believe the Bible. Which chapter? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, when Abraham was called to go, he obeyed. Genesis chapter 12 in the same Bible says, when Abraham was called to go, he only did one of the three things that God told him to do. At the very least, you know, if I were a liberal person, if I doubted the veracity and the authority of the Word of God, if I doubted the miracles that Christ done, if I were a theological liberal, I would spend all of my life on Hebrews chapter 11. You say, Brother Harper, that kind of looks like it might be a little bit of a contradiction. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if God wrote all Scripture, then all Scripture can't have a contradiction in it. It can't have a mistake. It can't have an error. But there's a difference. Isn't there a difference between this drunken, naked Noah of Genesis 9, 20, and 21 and this heir of the righteousness by faith, Noah, in Hebrews 11 and verse 7? Surely seems to me like there's a difference between the Abraham who was disobedient two out of three times in Genesis 12, 1 through 6, and the Abraham who obeyed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By the way, it's going to get much worse before it gets better. Turn back, please, mark in your Bible there in Genesis, because we're coming back there in just a moment. And turn with me quickly back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we meet the first matriarch in this passage of Scripture. Notice verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, here's a Bible story that you remember growing up in Sunday school and junior church being taught. You know how the story unfolds. God and two angels come to the home of Abraham. The two angels then leave to go on and warn Lot of the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Lord himself begins to talk to Abraham. And Sarah listens. She goes to the kitchen, she gets a glass, she cleans it up, and she puts it up against the side of the tent, and she starts to listen to the conversation between her husband and Almighty God. And God says, Abraham, even though you and your wife are old, even though you're way past your childbearing years, I'm going to restore unto Sarah the time of life, and she shall have a son. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 tells me that she counted him faithful who had promised. And there outside of that tent, Sarah reached in and pulled out a hanky and began to wave it in the air. And she said, glory to God, I'm going to have a child. Even though I'm 90 years of age, I'm still going to conceive and bear a child. God said it, that makes it true. So So Sarah went home, got online, went to Babies R Us, and ordered the entire Winnie the Pooh bedroom set for their new little boy that was on his way, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You say, Brother Harper, that is not exactly how I remember that story from Sunday school. Mark in your Bible there in Hebrews chapter 11. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Just as we said, the Lord and two angels have shown up at Abraham's house. The two angels have gone on to warn Lot of the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now the Lord is talking to Abraham, and Sarah is listening. Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 18. And he said, let's read verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now you'll read Bible commentaries, and they're always, it seems to me, like so many times in a passage like this, they're trying to explain and convince lost people that the Bible is the Word of God. They're trying to explain and convince the skeptics that the Bible is the Word of God. Skeptics aren't interested in knowing that the Bible is the Word of God. They would only have to read the book of Genesis when Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost about the number of the stars in the heavens being equal to the number of sands on the sea without a telescope. Wouldn't have to read very far in the Bible to understand that the Bible describes Orion and Pleiades without a telescope. Tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. Almost 4,000 years before George Washington is bled to death because they thought they could cure him by taking his blood out. If a skeptic really wanted to know the Bible was the Word of God, there's plenty of proof of it. Let's not worry about convincing a skeptic that the Bible is the Word of God. What the commentaries will say, there must have been a time in Sarah's life outside of the confines of Scripture where she learned to judge God faithful who had promised. I don't care what Sarah did outside of the confines of Scripture. It makes no difference to me what she did outside of the confines of Scripture. See, Brother Harper, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to tell you there's a difference here. Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 15, describes for me a woman who literally laughed at God, who literally doubted him so much that not only was she willing to laugh about it, but then lie that she laughed about it. And yet Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 describes for me a woman of unbelievable faith who counted God faithful who had promised. There seems to be a difference between the Sarah that we read in those two passages. There's certainly a difference between the Abraham that disobeyed God in Genesis 12, 1 through 5, and the Abraham who obeyed in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Seems to me there's a difference between the drunken, naked Noah of Genesis 9, 20 and 21, and the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith, Noah, of Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Mark in your Bible, go back to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, please. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look at the next story, the father knows best moment, if you'll allow me to put it that way, excusing the secular reference. The father knows best moment of Hebrews chapter 11. Some of us have been around long enough where we remember the show. I remember it in reruns, of course. Remember the show, Father Knows Best. Robert Young had that television program. The wife and the children, their day would be terrible. Everything was falling apart, but Daddy would come home. And Daddy always had the answer to every single dilemma. Kind of the opposite of what's on television today, isn't it? The daddy's the bumbling fool that has to have his iPad explained to him by his four-year-old who makes the mistakes on Facebook and doesn't know what Instagram is. The daddy is always now the less intelligent of all the characters in any kind of family setting according to the world. Changed a whole lot, hasn't it? The devil will do anything he can to destroy the family. We have a father knows best moment. We have a family that is at best dysfunctional. We have a man by the name of Isaac and his wife, Rebecca. They've got twin boys. These two boys have never gotten along their entire life. They've always been at each other's throats. Remember, as they came out of the womb, Jacob was born second, but holding on to the ankle of Esau. as Esau is traveling through the woods. He says, I'm going to die of starvation. I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. And Jacob says, I'll sell you some food. And sells him some porridge or some pottage for his birthright. Now, please understand, in Hebrew culture, the birthright and the firstborn blessing are not the same thing. And now Isaac is old. Isaac is blind. Isaac is soon to die. Isaac and Rebekah, unfortunately, as so many parents do, have favorites. Rebekah's favorite is Jacob. Isaac's favorite is Esau. But all of that melts away. All the arguments and the disagreements and the problems that Esau and Jacob have had, all the petty little liking one over the other that Isaac and Rebekah have had, all melt away for a moment in the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. In this beautiful, breathtaking picture of a family, this father knows best moment, verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. What a beautiful moment. Here Isaac is old, and he calls his two boys, and he sits them down together, and he blesses them both. Brother Harper, that's not the way I remember that story from the Old Testament. No, of course not. Mark your Bible there in Hebrews chapter 11. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 27. Isaac is old. Isaac is blind. Isaac is soon to die. Isaac has decided it's time now to offer his firstborn blessing to his firstborn son. And he tells Esau, go and kill a deer and make me some venison stew, because Esau was a skilled hunter. And as Esau leaves, Rebekah goes to Jacob and says, now it's time for us to pull the wool over the eyes, if you will, of my blind husband and your blind daddy. Let's take advantage of a man's handicap, if you will. Even the world understands how wicked that is. They kill a goat and make goat stew, and they take the fur of the goat and put it on the arms of Jacob because he's fair-complected, not like Esau, a hairy hunter. Look what happens, please, in verse 18 of Genesis 27. And he came unto his father, this is Jacob, and he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. What did Jacob just do? Oh, you can answer better than that. When Jacob says to his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn, what did he do? He lied. I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he says, look at this, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Am I reading too much into this when I say that Jacob just gave Jehovah the credit for his sin? On a textbook definition of blasphemy, it's right there. Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. Jacob went near unto Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Skip down, please, to verse 31. Esau now has killed an animal, made the stew that is savory meat that his father asked him. Maybe it was stew, maybe it was deer jerky, I don't know. Verse 31. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? Be a tragic thing to hear your father ask, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. It's hard to feel sorry for Esau in the word of God, but look at the next verse. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Now watch this. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away Isaac tricked into blessing Jacob? Was it through subtlety and dishonesty and blasphemy that Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, that Jacob steals what isn't rightfully his away from his older brother? I said, Brother Harper, that really kind of looks like it might possibly be one of those things that I've been taught all my life doesn't exist in the Bible. That kind of looks like it might be a contradiction. Not on your life. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's no contradiction. There's no mistake here. There's no error here. But I think that by the uneasy looks on some of the faces, you're beginning to acknowledge there are some differences here. There's a huge difference between the drunken, naked Noah of Genesis 9, 20 and 21 and the heir of the righteousness Noah in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Seems like there's a big difference between the disobedient Abraham of Genesis 12, 1 through 5 and the Abraham who obeyed in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Seems like we've got a little bit of a difference, at least, between the Sarah who laughed at God when he said she was going to have a child in Genesis 18, 10 through 15, and the Sarah who counted him faithful who had promised in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. Seems like we've got a difference between the Isaac who was tricked by subtlety and blasphemy and lies into blessing Jacob in Genesis chapter 27. And the Isaac who blessed Jacob by faith in Hebrews 11, verse 20. Turn back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We meet the parents of Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. The Old Testament says goodly, a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You've heard the passage. You know what's going on. Pharaoh has looked around and saw that the population of the Israelites was growing exponentially, and he determines that if an enemy decides to attack from the outside, that the Hebrews could join them and attack the Egyptians from the inside, and Egypt could be overthrown. His desire is to slow the population growth of the nation of Israel, so he has ordered his soldiers to stand beside of the midwives while the Israeli women are giving birth. And if the child was a boy, they were supposed to take it, after severing the umbilical cord, take him outside and throw him, a brand new baby boy, into the Nile River and watch him drown. It's at this time that Moses is born. His mom and dad hide him for 3 months. Say, Brother Harper, those people were trying to protect Moses from the commandment of the king. No, that's not what it says. It says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You know, we've gone through two pregnancies. One resulted in charity. One resulted in our son Andrew, who's with the Lord. And I've noticed over the years that men say at least one statement. Ladies, if I were you, I'm going to be on your side for the next couple of moments. Although, I mean, I'd always be on your side. I'm completely on your side right now. Men say one thing that would just irritate me to death if I were female. When you're sitting there and you're 4, 5, or 6 months pregnant and your husband is standing beside of you and you walk into a restaurant or something, someone comes up and sees you and say, oh, look at you. And then your husband puts his arm around you and says these irritating words. We're pregnant. No, we're not. It doesn't get any simpler than that. We aren't pregnant. His feet aren't swelling. He's not gaining weight. He doesn't start the day by eating a cracker and drinking some water so he doesn't start the day with morning sickness. He's not going through any cravings. When my wife was pregnant with Andrew, I was just still a student, an ambassador, and she craved pickles. Dill pickles. She craved them all the time. She called me. I was working my way through college at Newark Carpet World, and she asked me to bring her some pickles home. At the last moment, I was a commissioned salesman. A family came in with blueprints. If you're selling carpet, a family comes in with blueprints. They are the most important people in the world to you at that moment. So I stayed late and talked to them. Sold them a whole lot of carpet, too, in case you wanted to know that. Sold them a whole lot of carpet, and then I left. But by the time I got out of there, I was almost 20 minutes late. I drove as fast as I could. Went through. There was a Super Kmart there off of Wezel Boulevard there in Spartanburg. I ran through there, grabbed as quickly as I could a bottle of pickles. And when I came in the door, I was instantly afraid I was going to be in trouble. I walked in the door. I noticed on the counter, the first thing I saw was a jar, a pickle jar. Not just a pickle jar, but an empty pickle jar. Now see, you didn't hear what I said. You think I'm saying I saw a jar of pickles that didn't have any pickles in it. That is not what I said. I saw an empty pickle jar. Know when you dig that last pickle out of a pickle jar, you got to swim it around in about this much pickle juice. There was no pickle juice. My wife drank the pickle juice. And by the way, she was still mad at me for being late. Women go through all of those things. Men, we don't go through those things. We're not pregnant. But, ladies, just in case you think I'm completely on your side, we men went through some things when you were pregnant as well. You may not know this, and I hate to break it to you. You may not know this, but during those 40 weeks of the gestational period, you probably became just a little bit, not just a little bit, moody. Your husband learned a phrase during those 40 weeks that he certainly doesn't use often enough when you're not pregnant, but he should. It's the phrase, "I'm sorry." Every conversation began with, "I'm sorry." Whatever was going on, whatever you were crying about during those 40 weeks, he had to apologize. Somehow or another, it was his fault through those 40 weeks. Like you're 39 weeks pregnant, you're sitting there on Sunday and you're getting dressed, and you used to dress so fashionably when you got ready for church. And you're sitting there putting on your makeup and you're wearing something that looks like it was made by Momar, the tent maker. And you call for your husband, tears flowing down your cheek, makeup and mascara all over your face. He walks into the bedroom and he says, first thing out of his mouth, "I'm sorry, honey, what's wrong?" Because he's learned that's the best response for those 40 weeks. You looked at him with your face just a complete mess, and you said, through choking and sobbing, "Am I still beautiful to you?" And if he's a man of any caliber, he crossed his fingers behind his back, he looked you square in your eye, and lied through his teeth. He said, "Sweetheart, you are more beautiful now than the day I married you." See, we men went through some things. You're in trouble when you get home. We men went through some things. I can only say this because my wife's downstairs. You should hear this message when she's up here. That illustration's not in there. But anyway, then all of a sudden, all the labor pain started. You rush to the hospital. And if you ever want to hear something that's almost like a bidding war, hear five ladies get together and talk about their delivery. One lady will say, "Oh, I went through labor pains for 14 hours. The next lady said, "Only 14 hours. I went through labor pains for 18 hours. And finally, the fifth lady says, "I was in labor pains for the whole 9 months." It just keeps getting bigger and bigger as it goes. But finally there, you hold your little bouncing baby boy in your arms. First thing you did when you saw him, you counted all the fingers and toes, as if you'd have loved him any less if he had 9 fingers or 9 toes. You're holding them, and you look at your wife and say, "Sweetheart, you did such a wonderful job. He's beautiful." You know what we ought to do? Let's hide him. Let's not tell him, the parents, about him. Let's not take any pictures. Let's not post anything anywhere. Let's hide him. What we'll do, we'll hide him for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, because he's such a beautiful baby, then we'll take his bassinet and we'll cover it with tar on the outside and inside. This is a great idea. Then we'll send him floating down the Nile River, never maybe to see him again the rest of his life. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Say, "Brother Harper, wait a minute. No one would ever do that." That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says that Moses' parents did. They hid their son 3 months because they saw he was a proper child. Oh, no, Brother Harper. They hid him for 3 months because they were defying Pharaoh's law. They were disobeying Pharaoh, protecting their son. No, read your Bible. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Say, "Brother Harper, do we need to go back to Exodus chapter 2? No. I think you know that Moses' parents disobeyed Pharaoh, broke the law of the land to protect their child. We understand. Look at the next couple of verses, though, as we get into the life of Moses. Now, when you want to really get a kick, excuse me for putting it that way, read what Bible commentaries say about the next few verses. They will tell you that verses 24, 25, and 26 take place at one point, then verse 28 takes place next, then verse 27 takes place next, as if the writer of Hebrews had some kind of ADD problem and jumped around from topic to topic. That's the only way they can interpret it to explain to lost people that the Bible doesn't have a contradiction. Look, if you will, verse 25. Let's read verse 24 first. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Commentaries will say that's talking about when they left Egypt after the death of the firstborn. It would seem kind of strange to me why God would deal with the death of the firstborn after he dealt with Moses already leaving Egypt. But if you want to explain it to a liberal person who doubts the truth of the word of God, you better reinterpret this, because this one gets pretty difficult. Mark your Bible in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. Notice what it says. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. By the way, this is not the actions of a deliverer. This is the actions of a murderer. Notice, please, verse 13. When he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said, him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. One more time. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Seems like there's a difference. You understand, we don't know who the human penman is for the book of Hebrews, but it certainly seems like the author of the book of Hebrews has left some things out. The author of the book of Hebrews doesn't mention at all that there's a difference between the Noah that's drunk and naked and the heir of righteousness. There's a difference between the disobedient Abraham and the obedient Abraham. The doubting Sarah and the trusting Sarah. The deceiving, lying, and blaspheming Jacob and the blessed Jacob. And the Moses that's a cold-blooded murderer, and the Moses that's the deliverer. One more, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 29. Remember, the passage began by God defining what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Get to verse 29 with me, please. Talking about the nation of Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. You remember the story growing up in Sunday school? The children of Israel have come to the Red Sea. Behind them is Pharaoh's army, his chariots barreling down on them. On either side of them, mountain ranges and mountain peaks, Pi-hahiroth and Migdol by the sea and Beelzebub. In front of them is the Red Sea with all of its expansive water there. And the children of Israel looked at Moses and said, Moses, listen, God can do great things. And all you've got to do is ask God. Because Moses, we believe that if you ask God, he could part that Red Sea if he wanted to do so right now. Do you remember that growing up, being told that way in Sunday school? You know what they said to Moses? Better for us to return into Egypt. For it'd be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. When did the children of Israel, just think about this for a second, when did the children of Israel believe that God could part the Red Sea? When he parted it. So, here's my question. Is that faith? By faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, they passed by the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. The children of Israel doubted up until the very moment there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. They crossed that Red Sea by sight, not by faith. It was already parted before they were willing to step in. We don't even have to turn back to Exodus chapter 14 to see that, do we? Seems as if we have a little bit of an issue here, doesn't it? Here we are, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christians. Believe the Word of God without apology. We believe it, that it doesn't have any error or contradictions or mistakes in it. We understand that. And then we're faced, though, with this difference, this series of differences. It's a difference between the children of Israel who trusted God and walked by faith across the Red Sea. And the children of Israel didn't believe until the water was parted in Exodus chapter 14. It seems like there's a huge difference, isn't there, between the Moses who's a cold-blooded murderer and the Moses who's a deliverer. It seems as if the author of the book of Hebrews left some things out that you and I know, that we've known all of our lives, that we've heard in every Old Testament story, that we've heard in Sunday school. It seems as if the author of the book of Hebrews has left out the fact that Noah was drunk. He just left out the fact that Abraham disobeyed 2 out of 3 times. Seemingly missed the fact that Sarah laughed. Failed to notice, if you will, that Jacob was a liar and a deceiver and a blasphemer. Just left out that Moses is a cold-blooded murderer. Or that the children of Israel, even after witnessing 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, still didn't trust God to deliver them from the Red Sea. Seems as if the author of the book of Hebrews left an awful lot of stuff out. Read our text, please. Your Bible's already open to Hebrews chapter 11. Just turn back probably a page in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to scan down your page until you get to that 17th verse, when God says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." See, the contradiction is not that contradiction would be if God told us in chapter 10, "There's sin and iniquity I'll remember no more," and then turned around and mentioned it to us in chapter 11. That would be a contradiction. That would be impossible to explain, how God can promise to forget sin and then turn around and say, "Oh, by the way, Noah was the heir of righteous by faith, except for the time that he was drunken and naked in his tent. And oh, by the way, Abraham was certainly an obedient servant of mine, but he made that huge mistake and took Lot with him. Oh, and by the way, Moses certainly was a great man of God, but remember that time he murdered an Egyptian and buried him and hid his body in the sand? Oh, and Jacob certainly was the father of the nation of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, but remember when he deceived his father and lied to his blind daddy and blasphemed me by giving me the credit for all of his sin?" That would be the contradiction if God, who promised to forget, remembered with perfect clarity what he had just told us he would not remember. That would be a contradiction. He'd already said it in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. "But I will have mercy in their unrighteousness, their sin and iniquity will I remember no more." You understand this from that verse in Matthew chapter 1 where it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From that moment on through the rest of the New Testament, there is not one specific mention of an Old Testament saint's sin. Not one. The closest thing you can come to is that Rahab is still referred to by her title that she's used in the Old Testament, referred to as Rahab the harlot. But when David, when the Bible tells us, "I sought for men after my own heart," in the end of David's life, he said, "I sought for men after my own heart who should fulfill all my will, save in the area of Uriah the Hittite." When that verse is quoted in the book of Acts, you know what's left out? Uriah the Hittite. Just Lot vexed his righteous soul day by day in Sodom. Contradiction is not that the sin is left out. It doesn't matter whether lost people understand that or not. It doesn't matter whether the skeptics will accept the veracity of the Word of God or not. The fact is, the only thing missing in Hebrews chapter 11 is the sin that God promised to forget. It doesn't prove a contradiction. It proves that God wrote it. You and I could not write these biographies without mentioning their sins. We couldn't preach on these men without going back and dredging up Bathsheba. Couldn't preach on these men without going back and talking about Elijah doubting even after watching God send down fire from heaven. Couldn't preach on these men without mentioning their sin. But God didn't just promise to forgive sin, did he? Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own namesake, and will not remember thy sin. Isaiah chapter 1. in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us. Verse 20, I'm sorry. Who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the forgiveness part. Then the next verse says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The amazing thing is, this omniscient God, who never has to forget, never could forget anything, has chosen in his own holiness and his own justification to blot from his own memory the remembrance of our sins. It has been said, William Shakespeare wrote it, I believe, to err is human, to forgive divine. To err certainly is human. Forgive can be divine. I don't know about you, though. In the course of my life, I have forgiven people. Listen to this. To forget? Now that's divine. I'll never forget years ago. My wife and I got married on December the 8th, 1984. It's a long time ago, before many of you were born. In December of 1985, my wife's uncle, Ron White, some of you would know him, missionary to Japan, and his wife, Odessa, they were on furlough. When they would come in on furlough, and some will remember this name, they would stay with an evangelist whose wife had gone on to be with the Lord, a great evangelist of days gone by the name of Fred Brown. Dr. Fred Brown would always have the Whites stay with them when they were on furlough. So in December of 1985, my wife said, listen, Ron and Odessa want us to come to Dr. Brown's house and have a meal together. And I said, we've only been married a year. Everything is still hunky-dory and peachy keen. I don't know that we even had an argument at that point in time. And I said, well, that would be wonderful, sweetheart. I would certainly love to do that. I said, when is it? She said, January the 1st. Now, for those of you who know me, you know I'm a pretty big college football fan. Now, they've messed this up, but back then, way, way, way back then, January the 1st was the greatest day for any college football fan. The Orange Rose, Cotton, and Sugar Bowls were played back to back to back to back to back, 12 glorious hours of college football. Non-stop. That year, the University of Tennessee, we were living in Chattanooga. I'm not a Tennessee fan, but we were living in Chattanooga, and if you live in Chattanooga, you have to wear something blaze orange. So that year, the University of Tennessee had won the Southeastern Conference. They were going to play in the Orange Bowl against the Miami Hurricanes. Now, if you've been born, if you were born in West Virginia, there is something in your DNA that causes you to not just dislike the Miami Hurricanes. We hate the Miami Hurricanes. Not the people, just the team. That's how we justify it. But we hate the Miami Hurricanes. So not only was I going to at least be rooting for the University of Tennessee in the Sugar Bowl against the Miami Hurricanes, but I was going to be rooting against the Miami Hurricanes. Now, this meal was going to be January the 1st. I remember saying to my wife, I said, sweetheart, I'm not going to be able to go. I'm going to be watching the Sugar Bowl on television. I'm going to stay home. My wife, you've seen her, she's about yay tall. She took her little hands and she made little fists with them and she put them on her hip. She put her right foot in front of her left foot, and she said, oh, no, you're not. I said, oh, yes, I am. She said, oh, no, you're not. I said, oh, yes, I am. And I don't know where this sound came from, but it was something that didn't sound like her voice. She said, oh, no, you're not. And I said, oh, okay, I'll go. You convinced me. I'll go. But as soon as I get done eating, I'm going to go in the other room. and I'm going to watch that football game on Dr. Brown's television. She said, that would be rude. Then she said something Pastor hadn't even thought about. She said, Dr. Brown might not even have a television. Had not even crossed my mind. He was male. There was football on. Why wouldn't you have a television? It didn't make any sense to me. I said, well, then I'll eat and I'll leave. You can ride home with your brother who was going to be there at the meal as well. And I'll just leave as soon as we're done eating. She said, that would be rude. You can't leave then. I said, oh, yes, I am. And she said, oh, no, you're not. I said, okay, I'll stay. We got there. We'd been working in this little apartment kitchen, rustic village apartments, making a broccoli casserole. How apropos, based upon the announcement in the, of the cookbook tonight, we're making a broccoli casserole. Now, if you're working in an apartment kitchen side by side with your wife of almost 13 months, you can take things out of the cabinet and set them on the counter. Or, if you want to explain to her, and I know none of you have ever thought about this, if you want to let your wife know that you're upset because you have to miss the football game, you take that same thing out of the cabinet and you put it on the counter. That way, it kind of non-verbally gets your point across just a little bit. I know some of you married couples are taking notes because you've never even thought of things like that, but that was what was going on in our kitchen on that day. We finished the broccoli casserole. We drove up on top of Signal Mountain. We got out of the car, and we both slammed the door as hard as we could. I slammed my door a lot harder than she could. We walked up to the door. We knocked on the door. Odessa White, Ron Weiss' wife that's with the Lord, opened the door, and we both, my wife and I both said, hey, so good to be here. We walked in. As we walked in the front door carrying the broccoli casserole, I looked off to the right, and there was a living room area there. And there was a nice-sized television in there. I felt a little bit better. We continued to walk, and we turned. There's a little coat room here. They took our coats and hung them up. We could look this way, and there was the dining room. Beautiful table. Odessa was one of those that would use silver and crystal and linen napkins and all of those kinds of things. And Mrs. Brown had all of those things, and her husband didn't use them since she'd gone home to be with the Lord. The table, as I could see, it was just beautiful. Dr. Brown was already sitting in the head seat of the table down here. Giant cherry dining room table. You got to remember, this is 1985 as well. We finally walked up, and there was Dr. Brown sitting at this end of the table. But on this end of the table, on top of the table, was a 27-inch color television set. On the table. I don't care how much you watch television, whether you like it or not, it's every man's dream to sit there with the television on the table. They were kicking off against, the Volunteers were kicking off against the Miami Hurricanes. We sat there, ate this meal, watching every single play. He didn't even mute the commercials. It was wonderful. I don't remember anything other than the broccoli casserole that I ate that day. But Dr. Scovel, it's the best meal I've ever had in my life. It was wonderful. Now, this may surprise you, but over the last 31 years, I have gotten to the place in my spiritual life where I, as a husband, have finally forgiven my wife about her lack of subjection on that day. But watch me now. The God that's described to you by other religions is a bully God that holds your sin over your head. Our God buries it under the blood of Jesus Christ, purposely wipes it from his celestial memory. I have blotted out as a cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 44:22. We don't serve a God that forgives and then holds you hostage by your own sin. For lack of a better term, he forgets. How many times have we been defeated? Christian, look back through your own life. Go back to before you were saved. Go back to a time when you were backslidden. And the Lord begins to deal with you about something in your life. And you want to serve the Lord in some area. You want to surrender. The Lord's convicting your heart, calling you to do something. You say, I need to surrender that. And as soon as you think that, all of a sudden the devil seems to whisper on your shoulders, hey, wait a minute. Everybody in this room knows how bad. Everybody in this room knows the depths of the sin. And you end up being defeated by something that Satan remembers, but that God has forgotten. I said, justified means just if I'd never sinned. The assistant pastor of the church approached me afterwards. He said, you know, that's really not right. I said, but I've always heard it, and it's real catchy. He said, no, it doesn't mean just if I'd never sinned. Listen to this. He says, it means just if I'd never even been a sinner. That's what justification is. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I'm offering you a God that will forgive every sin and then purposely wipe it from His celestial memory, never to bring it up again. It's impossible for an omniscient God to forget completely, but He's promised to not remember it. Christian, just as a child of God, what a blessing it is to understand just from this awkward and painstaking comparison between passages, the truth of justification. But the simple fact is, it ought to make us bold before the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when the devil says, hey, you can't do that because of what you were, just look at him and say, you know, the Lord and I have chosen not to remember that anymore. Because God doesn't just forgive. God forgets. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Bowed and eyes closed. How many would say, Brother Harper, tonight I know I'm saved. I know I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Jesus is my Savior and heaven is my home. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium. Hold it high in the air for just a moment. Thank you. I believe that's every hand. Thank you. Put them down. Now, Christian, the message obviously was not convicting. It wasn't intended to be. And as you look in your Old Testament, you'll find that that altar was used oftentimes for broken-hearted Christians, broken-hearted people of God, to come back to the Lord. But at least as often as that, and actually maybe even more often, it was used as a place for God's people to just come and thank God for what He had done and who He is. Christian, if you can't thank Him for justification, and I don't know that your thanker's working. Let me ask this question. How many would say, Brother Harper, over the years, certainly not a convicting question, but I want to get the answer. Brother Harper, over the years, the devil has used my past to dissuade me from